Book of Revelation is a very fascinating portion of the Word of God, and a very essential portion for us to understand the purposes and plans of God. For it's in the book of Revelation that we see all the work of God being brought to completion. It's in the book of Revelation that we see the final accomplishing and realization of what God accomplished for the redemption of His creation in the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. And interestingly, the book of Revelation is a book of judgment. The largest portion of the book, chapter 6 to 19, focuses on a period of judgment that will precede the second coming of Christ to earth to establish His kingdom. And it is indeed a unique period of time. The events that will be taking place on earth in that seven-year period of time are of such nature that have never occurred before. One of the things that will be happening will be the fullest, most dramatic, most awesome display of demonic power that the world has ever seen. The Bible indicates that Satan, in his rebellion against God, led a whole host of angelic beings in his rebellion. And they follow him today as demons who support Satan in his opposition to God and in his desire to draw the worship of the world after himself. And as we talk about demonic activity, as it will be manifested in the period of time following the rapture of the church, preceding the second coming of Christ to earth, I want to remind you that the Bible is clear that Satan and the demons are very active today. They carry on a warfare today in the world, both directed toward unbelievers and directed toward believers. And I want to just read several passages of Scripture with you as a background for our study in Revelation chapter 9 this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. These passages will simply focus attention on the work of Satan and demons today. And it reminds us of what we are facing as Satan continues his work in the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul telling Corinthians, we're not getting weary in the ministry God's given us. We continue with the faithful ministry of the word. But this is in the face of satanic opposition. Satan is opposed to the ministry of the word in the lives of unbelievers. Look at verse 3. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." In other words, those who do not understand the gospel, do not see the glory of the gospel, are those who are lost and unbelieving. In their case, the god of this world, a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving in order that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is a work and ministry of Satan today to keep the unbeliever in the dark regarding the gospel and his need of believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. That means every time you share the gospel with an unbeliever, there is a battle being waged in the spirit world. And the forces of Satan are doing all they can to prevent that person from recognizing the truth of the gospel and coming to believe it. That helps you understand what is taking place, why it is often so difficult to share the gospel with friends and family. Why so often the clarity of the gospel is not understood? Because we have the forces of Satan marshaled against the truth of God. Look over in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Paul has a concern for the purity of the church, for the purity of those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that Satan is not only at work in the world today, he is at work in attempting to deceive and delude even the people of God. Paul says in verse 3, "I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You note the context here. As the serpent deceived Eve, I'm afraid that he will do the same work of deception in your life, and you'll be led astray from the purity of devotion to Jesus Christ, from the purity of an ongoing commitment to following him faithfully and loyally as his child. Look down in verse 13. For such men, those who are bringing teaching contrary to what God had revealed through the apostles, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. His demonic forces come under the guise of offering truth. He works through men and women who are his servants and promote his teaching contrary to the teaching of the Word. Very difficult days, very difficult for us, even as believers, to discern truth and error, because we have a very powerful supernatural being who is constantly offering counterfeits to the truth. And some of the counterfeits are very good. The danger is that we would be deluded and deceived. Look over in Ephesians chapter 6. This passage forms a good background for what we'll be talking about in Revelation chapter 9. Because in Revelation chapter 9, the demonic forces are pictured as well-organized armies. And in Ephesians chapter 6, the forces of Satan are represented to us today as opposing armies, waging warfare against the people of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Here we are reminded, as the people of God, that the armies of Satan are marshaled against us, and we are in an ongoing war with supernatural spiritual forces. And the provision that God has made for us in this warfare is his armor. And we must be wearing the armor that he has provided if we are to stand against the onslaughts of Satan. The only offensive piece of this armor that he has provided is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is God's provision for us as his people today in doing battle with spiritual forces. And we ought to be careful and sure that our attention is focused on what the Scripture says about doing spiritual warfare. We are involved in a battle that is greater than we are. And we need to do it in the strength that God provides. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and the 8th verse. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Word of warning to believers. A little different analogy than the warfare, but the same picture. Satan, and with Satan his demonic forces, are like stalking lions looking for unsuspecting believers so that they might pounce on them and ravage them. We are to resist him, standing firm in the faith. Let me just mention here, one of the most effective tactics of Satan is his relentless, he keeps on coming. That's why Peter has to say that we are to stand firm. The same experiences of suffering are being accomplished in other people's lives. After you've suffered, God will strengthen and confirm you. The battle with Satan would not be so difficult if we could wage all-out warfare today and then take a break for a while. That's not the way Satan works. He keeps coming to wear us down. Finally, we're worn down to the point we just decide, I can't go on. And he says, stand firm in your faith in the face of the attacks of Satan. One other passage before we move to Revelation. 1 John chapter 4. Here we are told to be discerning that many spirits have gone out into the world. And we are to test the spirits. The way you test the spirits is you test the teachers and what they are teaching. And that will tell you whether they have a message from God or they have a message from the devil. And a word of encouragement in verse 4 of 1 John 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That should be a great comfort to us as believers. The Spirit of God dwells in us. The forces of Satan pervade the world. But the one who indwells us is greater than the one who rules the world. The God of this world is overcome by the Spirit of God who dwells in the believer. So there is victory, confident assurance. We have overcome by the power of God who dwells in us. That's a picture of the ongoing conflict that you and I are involved in today with the forces of Satan. But there is coming a day following the rapture of the church in particular that we're looking at in Revelation where the forces of Satan will break out in a fuller, greater, and mightier way than the world has ever experienced. And that's what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, we have the fifth trumpet judgment and the sixth trumpet judgment. When the fifth trumpet sounds, the abyss is opened. And out of the abyss, the bottomless pit, are released a whole host of demonic beings who are set free to attack the unbelievers on earth. They are given the power and authority to inflict terrible pain and torment on the people on the earth. But they are not allowed to kill anyone. Verse 5 says they were not permitted to kill anyone. But the torment that they will inflict, verse 6 tells us, is so great that in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. Terrible torment. For a period of 5 months, these demonic beings will roam the world under the leadership of Apollyon, their king, according to verse 11. They will attack unbelievers, and unbelievers will have excruciating pain to the point of eagerly looking for death. But God will withhold death from them. Those are forces of Satan, demonic beings, bringing tremendous suffering upon the world. As we come to the sixth trumpet, we are going to have a similar picture. We're going to have a mighty force of demonic beings being released to attack the world and the people of the world. But this force of demons, rather than inflicting pain, will bring death. And greater numbers of people are going to die than the world has ever seen before. So what we have during this 7-year period is an outbreak of demonic power and a display of the forces of Satan. In verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. We were told at the end of chapter 8, that these last three trumpet judgments, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh, are woes because of their intensity. Their severity is greater than anything that has occurred before. And within these last three woes, there is an increasing severity taking place. So the fifth trumpet was more severe than anything that preceded it. But the sixth trumpet is a marked increase in severity over the fifth trumpet. And the seventh trumpet will be of such magnitude that it will bring the world to the brink of total destruction. And only the intervention of Christ will prevent that destruction from being complete. Look at verse 13 of Revelation 9. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. With the sounding of the sixth trumpet, our attention is directed again to the golden altar of incense. We saw this golden altar in chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. And it was there that the prayers of the saints are brought up before God. And in response to these prayers, the judgment of God is poured forth from his throne on an unbelieving world. Now, in chapter 9, verse 13, we are reminded that it is the prayers of the saints that precipitate this judgment. God is responding to the cry of his people for vengeance, for justice, for deliverance. And these judgments are a response. God is going to vindicate his people. He's bringing judgment on sin. This will continue to build until it climaxes with the return of Christ and Armageddon and judgment on the peoples of the earth. We're told that it is the golden altar which is before God. Reminder, our prayers come up into the very presence of God. These judgments come from the very presence of God. He is sovereign, and he is overruling in all that is taking place. And we're going to see some remarkable evidences of this as we move through this section. Verse 14. The voice comes out of the altar in verse 13, evidently the angel of the altar that we saw in chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. And he says to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river, the river Euphrates." Four angels bound, evidently demonic angels, because we find no evidence in Scripture that holy angels are ever bound. But that certain demons are bound, as we saw in the first part of this chapter. These four angels are bound, and now they are released. Certain demonic beings are of such fierce character and of such destructive nature that they are restrained by God and not free to travel the world as other demons are today. But now they are being released. These four that are released are evidently at the head of a whole host of demonic beings. As we'll see in a moment, just as the demons from the abyss had the angel Apollyon in verse 11 as their king, so these four angels bound at the Euphrates served to rule over four individual armies of demons that are going to bring great destruction over the face of the earth. They are bound at the great river Euphrates, and I find that fascinating. It was one thing to see demonic beings coming out of the abyss, but now we have four demonic beings bound at a specific physical location, the river Euphrates. 1,800 miles long, the river Euphrates, joined with the Tigris. An awesome river, significant in Israel's history. It forms the eastern boundary of Israel's territory. It was from this area and region that Israel's enemies would come in to attack the land and bring judgment upon them. The Assyrians came across the Euphrates. The Babylonians came from the Euphrates. It was a normal way across the Euphrates and into Palestine as Israel was judged through her history by God. So you'll find the prophets referring to the judgment coming from the Euphrates. This is going to be true as we come to Armageddon. Because in chapter 16 and verse 12, the Euphrates River will dry up, making way for the kings of the east. And judgment will come by way of the Euphrates. I think it's also important that the Euphrates is the site of Babylon. Babylon is the center of wickedness. It's the place where wickedness will be centered in the last days. In Zechariah chapter 5, verse 11, there's an interesting verse. You can turn there or you can just let me read it to you. But in a prophecy of the last days, we are told that an ephah representing wickedness, is transported. And in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 10, the angel says, "Where are they taking the ephah?" Then he said to me, Zechariah said to the angel, "Where are they taking the ephah?" And the angel responds in verse 11, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar," which is the land of Babylon. "And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." Final days, Babylon is the center of evil in the world. We'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 17 and chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, where we deal with religious Babylon and commercial Babylon, and Babylon as the center and focal point of Antichrist's kingdom and satanic power and work in the world as we prepare for the second coming of Christ. I think the fact that these angels are bound, these demons are bound at the great river Euphrates, focuses on the fact that from here will come judgment. And here at Babylon, we have the center and focus of wickedness. Revelation chapter 9, verse 15. Another amazing statement. "The four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released." That's a remarkable statement. Here are demons who have been bound by God. They have been there for millennium, thousands of years. They have been restrained and bound by God at the river Euphrates. But he has prepared and appointed an exact hour on an exact day, in an exact month, in an exact year, when they will be turned loose on the world. And you see that it is the sovereign God who is working his purposes, who is carrying out his plans on the earth, even in days of great judgment and destruction by demonic forces. He has prepared them for this very time. And now in God's time, they are to be released. The exact hour, on the exact day, in the exact month, in the exact year. If we could look at the calendar of God, we could read it. Going to take place at this time, on this day, in this month, in this year. Remarkable. Everything is exactly on God's timetable, according to God's purposes and plans. These four angels are released with a specific purpose in verse 15, so that they might kill a third of mankind. Now, the previous demonic beings that were released in verse 5 of chapter 9, they were not permitted to kill anyone. But these demonic beings are now set free for the express purpose of killing, so that they might kill a third of mankind. Again, these figures become awesome. Many that you read writing on Revelation say, well, they're not literal figures. I take it they're literal. Why would they be anything other? God could have said a large number of people. He didn't. He said one third of the human race will die when these demons are set loose. Now again, you see the sovereign God who has appointed these demons for the exact time has also set the confines of their activity. Just as with the previous demonic beings, they could inflict tremendous pain, but not death. Now, this demonic host is free to inflict death, but only on a third of mankind. They can't destroy the whole human race, but a tremendous number. Under the fourth seal, back in chapter 6, verse 8, we read, "And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts." One fourth of the earth was killed under the fourth seal. Now we come to the sixth trumpet, and another third of the earth is killed. You know what that means? That means that under these two judgments, the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet, one half of the world's population will die. Now you add to that the other seal judgment. You add to that the other trumpet judgments, and we have unbelievable death and destruction occurring. Over half the earth's population has died. Under these two judgments, you add to that the other judgments. Remember that under the previous trumpet judgments, all the fresh water in a third of the world had been turned poisonous. How many people died under that? That's in addition to these numbers we're talking about. And again, I remind you, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, if he did not intervene at the end of 7 years, there would not be a person left alive on the face of the earth. You can believe that. Under these two judgments, the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet, if the earth's population were 4 billion, 2 billion people would have died alone. Then how many millions and hundreds of millions have died under the other judgments? And it is an awesome, unbelievable picture of death and destruction that is being conveyed here. Verse 16. Seems like every verse you have to say, this is awesome. Here's another awesome verse. I decided in the book of Revelation maybe to follow a new pattern. I will only highlight the verses I don't want to mark, and everything else stands out. Verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. Now, I'm amazed again at how many commentaries I read that said, well, this isn't literally 200 million. Why not? I mean, God told John that it was 200 million. I heard the number of them. If God wanted John to simply say it was a number that could not be counted, he could do that. He's done that already in Revelation. But here, for his purpose, he tells John, the number is 200 million. So when God says the number is 200 million, I don't think I ought to walk away and say, well, I don't know how many it is, but it's a lot. God counted them for me. 200 million. Now you'll note, verse 16 says, the number of the armies of the horsemen. Well, all we saw to this point was release the four angels. And when the four angels are released, we're given the number of the armies. That's why I say I think we have the same picture here as we had in a previous scene, where you have the king of the abyss, verse 11, Apollyon or Abaddon, and he is king over all these demonic beings that are being released. Now you have the four angels that are bound loosed, and with their loosing, you have released all the armies that are under their leadership. And that's why you have plural, the number of the armies, plural here, not singular. Evidence being that each of these four demonic beings is ruling over an army. If you divide it equally, each would be ruling over 50 million to make the total of 200 million. So you have four armies under four distinct demonic beings being set loose to attack the world. Now, there is some discussion whether this is a demonic army or a human army. And let me say, I think that it could be either. My preference, as I'll indicate, is that it is a demonic army, although I have held the other view too. So it can't be totally bad. The point will be the same, whichever it is, that as a result of the impact of these armies under the leadership of these four demonic beings, one third of the earth is going to be killed. Now, under the sixth bowl judgment, over in chapter 16, verse 12, we read, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the river Euphrates, and its water was dried up that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Some put these two together and say the army of 200 million is the armies of the Orient that will march across the Euphrates for the Battle of Armageddon. The only difficulty with that is that the time sequence is not correct. These judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, are sequential. They follow one after another. So the drying up of the Euphrates and the coming of the kings of the east is not going to happen for some time yet. Some commentators believe about 3.5 years. The fact that these armies are turned loose at this point and destroy a third of the earth puts it too far in advance, it would seem to me, of the bowl judgment in chapter 16, verse 12. It seems to me, in light of the fact that this army is joined with the releasing of the four demonic beings at the Euphrates, in light of what has taken place in the first part of the chapter, that this would indicate that these are demonic beings released in connection with the release of the four. Their description, it seems to me, would support that as well. But even if it is a physical army, the impact will be the same. One man back in the 70s, who was a military general, who is a believer, was writing about this, saying he did not believe it was humanly possible that this kind of army would be able to be physically moved. And he had the figures that the total armies on both sides in World War II only totaled 70 million. So if this is an army of 200 million, he thought that the restraints that God has put on men prohibited the movement of such a physical army. But God can always work in ways that we don't understand. My view, in light of the context of chapter 9, is that we're dealing with a demonic army here that is set loose to kill and to destroy. 200 million angelic beings. There is a precedent for this. Turn back to 2 Kings, chapter 6. We see an angelic army described with horses and chariots. Now, these will be the angels of God. But the point is, supernatural spirit beings, angelic beings, are seen as an army and so described. The situation is, the king of Syria is waging war against Israel. But every time he lays secret plans to attack Israel, God tells Elisha, and Elisha tells the king of Israel, so the Israelites are ready for the Syrians. So the king of Syria says, all right, who's the spy in our midst? Who's telling the king of Israel what we're doing? Someone tells the king of Syria, it's not a spy, it's Elisha the prophet. Because God tells Elisha, Elisha tells the king of Israel. Well, the king of Syria is a little bit thick. Because he says, well, then what we have to do is capture Elisha. Well, you think now, if God's using Elisha as a spokesman, you have to be careful with this man. But the king of Syria sends his army out and he surrounds the city of Dothan, where Elisha is residing. That's the scene. Verse 14. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Going to surprise them. Now when the attendant of the man of God, Elisha's servant, had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. And what happened is God opened this servant's eyes to see into the spirit realm. And here are the angelic forces of God surrounding the forces of the Syrians. The point we want to note here is you see angelic forces marshaled as an army and so described. That would fit the scene that we saw in Ephesians chapter 6, where you and I are engaged in spiritual warfare. So the forces of Satan are viewed as opposing armies, attacking, and we must be dressed in the armament to do battle with them. That seems to me to be the picture in Revelation chapter 9. This is a demonic army in Revelation chapter 9, being turned loose on the world to bring destruction. Come back to chapter 9. We have a description given in verse 17. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire, of hyacinth, of brimstone. The heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths proceed fire, smoke, and brimstone. The description of these horses and their riders fits a demonic description. It's a mixture similar to what we saw in the preceding demonic beings in chapter 9. The horses, those who sat upon them, they had breastplates. It may be referring to both the riders and the horses have breastplates, indicating their indestructibility again, that they cannot be resisted or deterred. And the breastplates are the color of fire, hyacinth, and brimstone. That goes with what comes out of their mouth, fire, smoke, and brimstone. The color of fire goes with the fire that comes out of their mouth, fiery red. The hyacinth would go with the smoke. And hyacinths refer to any dark color, often dark blue. We have a plant or a flower, but in biblical times it was used for any dark color. At times it described the color of hair. Here it seems to describe the sulfurous smoke color, the dark smoke in conjunction with the smoke that will be coming out of the mouth. That color is characteristic of the breastplate as well. Then the brimstone, sulfur, the light yellow color is what is portrayed here in the color on the breastplate. That goes with the brimstone that will be coming out of the mouth of these horses. An awesome description. Again, hard to paint, but some idea of the fierce character of these beings. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. Verse 18, we're reminded again, a third of mankind. Characteristic under the trumpet judgments that we're dealing with a third. We saw that beginning with the first trumpet back in chapter 8, verse 7. A third of the vegetation was burned up. Then under the second trumpet, a third of the sea became blood. Under the third trumpet, a third of the stars became darkened. Under the fourth trumpet, a third, where I got those verses, a third of the waters, fresh waters, and then a third of the stars. The thirds that went on. Now a third of the world's population is killed by these three plagues. The fire, the smoke, the brimstone that come out of the mouths of the horses. That's why some describe this as military armaments. How would John describe a tank or an armored vehicle that was blasting forth out of a cannon? Smoke and fire, the destruction, and it's certainly a possibility. John would have to describe it with something he could relate to. It would be like horses and riders going to war. Only these have armor on. And out of these horses' mouths is coming blasting fire and smoke, red and yellow, mixed with the smoke. Well, I'd say that would describe the blast of a military weapon. So it's certainly a possibility here. It seems to me we're still probably talking about demonic beings. The power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. You know, the destruction does not come from the riders, it comes from the horses and out of their mouths. They have tails, but the real destruction is coming out of their mouths. They have heads. With them they do harm. Tremendous destruction being poured out upon the world. One third of the earth under one judgment. Over a billion people going to die here. More than the total population of all the North American continent wiped out under one judgment. Unbelievable. Verses 20 and 21 are of extreme importance in our understanding what God is doing here. God's intention is twofold in the judgments of this tribulation period. Number one, to punish unrepentant men for their sin. To bring judgment on a world that has continued to reject His mercy and His grace. The second purpose is to bring this rebellious, unbelieving people to their knees in repentance that they might experience His glorious salvation. There's mercy in this judgment. One third of the world will be killed. But praise God for mercy and grace. Two thirds of the world will not be killed under this judgment. There is mercy and grace being manifested even in this judgment. But read verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, the idols of gold, of silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. There is no clearer statement and evidence of the total depravity, the complete hardness of the unregenerate heart than verses 20 and 21 of Revelation chapter 9. What God is doing is He is building in intensity His judgments so that men might be brought to their knees before Him. Similar to what we do with discipline. When you're disciplining one of your children, you what? Apply the discipline to punish them for doing wrong and to turn them from the wrong activity. Sometimes you have to increase the severity because they continue. They must be punished for doing wrong and they must be turned from the continuing of doing wrong. That's what God is doing here. But we have come this far with well over half of the earth having been killed, and men are still unbowed before God. They can watch billions of people die, recognize it is the hand of God, and refuse to repent. I will not turn from my gods, small g. I will not turn from my sins. I will not worship the living God. He may kill me, but he will not get my worship. There's a reminder, even when we get to the passages on hell, there won't be people in hell who long to be in the presence of God in heaven worshiping him. There'll be people in hell who don't want to be in hell suffering torment. But they will be unrepentant. They would love to escape the torments of hell, but they do not long to be worshiping in the presence of God in heaven. Just like these long to be free from the torment that they suffered in the first part of chapter 9. They long to avoid the death that is sweeping across the world. But they will not repent and worship the living God. It's interesting to note here, the worship of demons is associated with the worship of idols. And isn't it interesting? This terrible suffering, this awful plague of death comes from demonic beings. And the very people that are experiencing the brunt of this activity continue to worship the demons that are bringing such misery and destruction upon them. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. There is no rationale to sin. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Important to note, they worship the works of their hands and they worship demons. Idols as idols are nothing. And we want to be careful about superstition, even as believers. And it's common with many when believers are having trouble. People want to say, well, do you have anything associated with demons in your house? You have to get rid of them. Maybe you traveled to a foreign country and brought back an idol. Well, when you brought that idol into your house, you brought with it the demons associated with that idol. You have to get rid of that idol, and that way you get rid of the demons. That's superstition. That's not biblical truth. An idol is nothing but a carved piece of wood or stone. What is significant is when you join in worshiping that idol, you are worshiping the spirit being behind that idol. It's not that the idol is anything. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, an idol is nothing, just a piece of wood or stone. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And the scripture is clear. All worship of all kinds and any kind, except worship of the true and living God by faith in Jesus Christ, is a form of demon worship. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? Seems that among the Corinthians, the idea was, well, look, I can go and worship with my idol-worshipping friends today, and tomorrow I'll go worship with my Christian friends. What's the harm done? The harm done is false worship is the worship of demons. So even though an idol is nothing, I'd have no problem if I collected an idol as a souvenir. I'm not afraid to have it in my house. That's an idol. That's a piece of wood. That's not a demon. But if I go and join in false worship, that is the worship of the spirit beings behind the physical things. What did Satan come to Christ with in the temptation? Matthew chapter 4, fall down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. You see, Satan has set himself up in opposition to God. He wants the worship of the world directed toward him. We as believers must be very, very careful to have nothing to do at all with false worship. To not be involved in false worship of any kind. Are we trying to stir the Lord up to anger? To make him jealous? It's a frightening concept. So here, They do not give up the worship of idols, which is the worship of demons. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that in the latter days, some will fall away from the faith, in 1 Timothy 4:1, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Some of those who profess to believe will be lured away from the truth of the Word of God by teachings that have their source in demons and are now being taught by men. Something to warn us. In the tribulation, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, men will not give up their false worship. And in verse 21 of Revelation 9, they did not repent. Now you got to underline that in your Bible. Verse 20, they did not repent. Verse 21, they did not repent. Incidentally, the word plagues in verse 20 is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, for the plagues in Egypt. In chapter 11 and so on of Exodus. God's instruments of judgment upon an unbelieving world. They did not repent of their murders, sorceries, immorality, or thefts. They won't give up their false worship. They won't give up their sinful activity. And just as we have in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator. And that then leads to all kinds of sinful practice. So here, idolatrous worship, the refusal to worship the living God, also involves a person in all kind of sinful activity. Murder, sorceries, immorality, thefts. People hold on to their sin. Here is a world under the judgment of God with billions of people dying. But you're not going to make me give up immorality. You're not going to make me give up sorcery. The word sorcery gets quite a bit of discussion because we get the word pharmacy or pharmaceutical from this word. In sorceries and witchcraft, drugs were often used. The word here, be involved in the use of drugs for any kind of religious or spiritual activity. That is in view. These people just hang on to their sinful practice. We see that today. It doesn't matter what happens, some people are not going to give up their immorality. Watch just about a minute and a half of an interview last night with a well-known Hollywood has-been. And I was interested as she talked about, I think this is her seventh or eighth marriage. I didn't see the first part of the interview. But she must have been asked a question when I turned it on about her marriages. I don't know what the preceding part of it was, evidently saying she didn't feel badly about those. But the part I turned on was, I know in my heart I'm not a bad person. I just go from man to man, from bed to bed, from booze to booze. I know in my heart I'm not a bad person. Men and women do not want to see and be confronted with the reality of their sin. They won't face it. People can face the reality of death by AIDS or whatever, but you won't make me stop my immorality. That doesn't intimidate me. It's amazing. We think, how can people continue on as they do? Where do you get to the tribulation? The world is literally being destroyed. And men and women will not repent. God will not bring me to my knees. An awesome picture of the sinfulness of the human heart. This picture drawn for us. Let me just note a couple of things to draw it together. Number one, true salvation involves repenting of false worship and repenting of sinful activity. True salvation results in a turning from worshiping other gods to worshiping the living God. From turning of the practice and carrying out a sinful activity to a life of holiness and obedience to the God that I now love and serve. And it's important that you and I as believers are reflecting that all the time. Coming a movement today that is acceptable that forms of pagan worship can be indulged in by believers. And we overlook the paganness of it. We have well-known evangelicals writing in favor of accepting Roman Catholicism and the worship associated with the Roman Catholic religion as acceptable for evangelicals. I have an awfully difficult time with that in light of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 about the worship of demons and demonic activity. That's true in pagan Protestant worship as well. So we as believers need to be very careful that we are worshiping God in spirit and truth. And we as believers need to be careful that we are manifesting before the world that we are a people who have repented of sin, which means that we have turned from that sin and are no longer living in it. That's the evidence of salvation. That's what God draws to our attention here. And I'd remind you that God's intention today is that men and women would repent and experience His salvation and avoid coming judgment. Now we live in a time of grace and mercy without the display of judgment that will take place in coming days. But the message of God is the same. Let me read to you from three passages of Scripture. You don't need to turn there. You can jot them down if you like. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. God is now declaring to all men everywhere, repent. Repent of your false worship. Repent of your sin. Come to believe in the Savior who loved you and died for you. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's mercy in bringing you here today is for what? To bring you to repentance. He's bestowing upon you His kindness so that you might have opportunity to repent. Turn from your sin and believe in the Savior. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's desire for you today is to come to repentance. Why hasn't He brought destruction on this sinful world? He's patient. He continues to give you another opportunity and another opportunity and another opportunity so that you might come to repentance. It's a good reminder for us, isn't it? As believers, the ministry that God has given us today is a ministry of calling a sin-cursed world to repentance. May God give us love and boldness, that the call to repentance might be used by our gracious Lord to bring many to His salvation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace in bringing us together today. Thank you for a wonderful salvation that spares us from wrath to come. Lord, you know our hearts as we're gathered here. You know that there are some who have heard the message again and again and again, who have refused to bow their knee before you. In the face of overwhelming evidence of your love and mercy and kindness, they continue to say no. Lord, by your grace, may they come to believe today. May they repent of their sin. May they repent of their rejection of you and your love. And may they, by your grace, believe in the Savior who alone can wash them clean and give them new life and new hope. We pray in His name. Amen.